actually called and asked about the topic. He said, I want you to talk about the freedom that's in Christ, but about the glory of God in our liberation. And so I thought about that a little bit and said, okay, I want to make sure that I do what Terry wants done for that evening. And so I called him back and said, do you have any thoughts on that? And he said, yeah, I think a little bit about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we being new creations. I said, okay, anything else? He said, no, that's about it. And so I thought, well, you know, that may be it. And so I'll look at that and can see what we can find. And so I began reading, and really in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up. You begin to see at the end of chapter 2, before really chapters 4 and 5 go in a direction about God working in our lives, he talks about the Spirit of God coming into our lives, and where the Spirit of God, there's freedom. And so as we talk this evening about how do we use the freedom that God gives us, how do we use the liberation, the reality that we've been set free, how in the world do we use that to bring glory to God? Because it's not easy, and I don't even think it's natural. And so I begin looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and praying and asking God to give me insight into that passage. And as I looked through, I found that I really believe that God revealed too many things for me to share with you this evening. But I really believe that He revealed five things that you and I, if we will allow God to do them in our lives, if we will allow Christ into our lives, there are five things that we can do that if we will do these five things, then we will find God being glorified in a way that's incredible in our liberation. That God will look down on us and He'll see us in a spirit of freedom. Not a spirit of license or a spirit of legalism, but a spirit of freedom. And God will look down and He will say, that's exactly what I wanted to happen whenever I gave my Son on the cross. That's the freedom that I wanted, because it's about me and it's about glorifying me. And so I just want us to jump right in, and I want to give you five things I believe that you can do, that we can share in, that allows us to glorify God in our weakness. So just to begin with, God will be glorified in our weakness, in our liberation, when I allow Christ's Spirit to secure me. That's the very first thing that I believe we need to do, that we allow God's freedom to secure us. And look at chapter 5 again, beginning in verse 1. Now we know. Paul starts off with something that's very definite, something that's very secure. When you doubt about things, it's hard to feel secure. And he begins the verse by saying, there are some things that all of us realize. And he says, now we know that if the earthly tent where we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So he says there's two things just to begin with. He says we know these things. Number one, we know it's not if this earthly tent is being destroyed, okay? It is being destroyed, and any of us over 40 know that, don't we? Because we get out of bed hurting in places that we didn't know we had before. So it's not a matter of does it, if it is being destroyed. And the reality is there's nothing that you can do to avoid that. You know, as I think about the very first time that I came to the Tulsa Workshop in 1977, I was a senior in high school. My fiance at that time, engaged in high school, I think, came out with us, and my brother drug us out here. And I'm a 17-year-old kid that doesn't know anything about life, doesn't know anything about my direction, where I want to go. I just came because it was an easy way to get out of school. You know what I'm saying? That's why I'm here. The depth of my spirituality is that I didn't have to lie about my excuse. And that's the only thing that was here. And yet it seems like only years, 3 or 4 years ago, time flies by. And now, as I was listening to my son in one of the campus classes, I was thinking, man, you know, I can't believe my son is teaching that class. I can believe it because he's a great, great son. And I'm thrilled with that, but I can't believe that he's that old. And I looked over and I can't believe that his mom is that old. I'm in trouble, you're right. She's holding my grandson. About the age, my granddaughter is a little bit younger than the first time my son came out here. And we have celebrated, I don't know, my son's birthday usually fell during Tulsa for so 17 years of his life. We celebrated his birthday in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And now the kid has a kid speaking who has a kid running around. And the dad is getting older. Not old yet. Older, okay? And sometimes I'd like to freeze frame it. And I like to hold my family just in my arms and say, God, could you for a moment just stop time for me But I don't ask because I know the answer. It's no. And I realize this earthly tent I'm living in is being destroyed. And you see Marvin. Marvin had black hair when I saw him. And I'd never saw anybody like him before. And I saw his grandson come up and ask him if he was okay, which was a little bit of a warning sign for me, going, is Marvin okay? And I'd like to stop that and just keep you forever. But you know what? I know it's not possible. And I know that's not the way it is. And so the question is, how do we deal with that? How do we survive during those times? And the good news is our knowledge doesn't stop there, because he says we know that the earthly tent that we're living in is being destroyed. But the second thing we know is that we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built with hands. And meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, this temporary dwelling, this shack, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Man, we can't wait. He says, you know, as you ache and all the groans and the pains and the hurts, whether it be the aches of the bones, or the pains of the heart, every one of those, the pulse and the pain, the sharpness of the heart attack is the cry of the body to be someplace better. And to be clothed forever. And he says, you know, that may pain you and it may be difficult. But he says, now it is God who made us for this very purpose. You see, I wasn't made to stay 17 in sections and stay in section 206. And as much as the workshop may be known for Marvin and for Terry, the reality is they weren't designed to own this forever. There will come a time when we'll cry at their absence. But what you and I need to realize, that God made them for that very purpose. That He brought them there for a reason. And then He says this. It was God who made us for this very purpose, and He has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, I want you to know that the word guarantee is the New International Version word for that. If you grew up reading the King James or the New King James, it's a word, it's the word earnest. It's the earnest of what's to come. And that word earnest, we don't use it a lot anymore, except in terms of real estate. And I don't think it's accidental that you see this term in our context, used in the context, again, in terms of heavenly dwellings, houses, buildings, and real estate. And so Paul is writing, he's saying, you know, guys, you're in a dilapidated house. And it doesn't look really good. But he's saying that God put something there 2,000 years ago, the down payment for your soul. And the price that He had to buy that was the blood of His Son. And He put an earnest in you to guarantee what is to come. That He put something in. Now, any of us who have ever bought a house know what earnest money is. You go and you look at a house, it's for sale. If you like it, they say, would you give some earnest money? Now, with earnest money, the truth is, they say, this house is $150,000. We have to have sometimes 10%, $1,500 maybe, and then sometimes as little as $500. But we have to have this money before we will remove the sign from the yard. And at that point, when they say, yeah, we want to sell you the house, write us the check, what happens is your desire is purified. If you don't want the house, if you're not serious, and that's what the word earnest really means, serious, if you're not serious about it, then you won't give the money. Because you know, with earnest money, what happens if you give the money and you back out of buying the house? You lose the earnest money. So see, what I want you to know this morning is that Paul writes about the dilapidated dwelling that you're in, and that sometimes you want to be so much better and you think you can't be it. He says, listen, God is serious about the work in your life. And that He is serious about the involvement that He has in your life. And you need to know He's not going to pull out. He's not going to back out. He is never going to reject you. He may remodel you. He may renovate you. He may take the siding off and change the exterior. He will, without a doubt, go to the insides of the house. And He'll change those around how He wants them. If you have a shingle that you're proud of that says who you are, I got news for you. He's ripping it down. And some of those things, when they pull and they come off of us, we think, man, there's no way that God could love me. I'm just so broken and I am so short-sighted. And I feel like He's pulling me apart. And God says, no, it's all a part of this renovation that I have for you. And the great news is that the Spirit that promises the eternal is the Spirit that empowers the present. Yes, He's giving us an eternal dwelling, but Paul is going to make it very clear that until that eternal dwelling is there, you're not left alone. You have a Spirit that's within you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes and says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You see, we need to know that in everything that goes on in our lives, we feel incompetent sometimes. And we feel afraid. And we feel like we can't do great things for God. We can't share our faith. We can't raise our children. We sometimes live as cowards, as if somehow this house of ours is going to fall in if something doesn't happen. And God says, I'm not letting that happen. You see, I want to ask you a question. You know, the Spirit's helping you in your weakness. What would you attempt for God if you knew you couldn't fail? What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? If you knew that somehow there was going to be a force that was within you. And I want you to know, whenever I came to Tulsa 25 years ago, there was a Spirit that was there that said, be daring and be bold and launch out and trust God. And there was a lot of straight talks. And sometimes I think they felt like, man, we were too hard on people. And I never felt like I was being abused or being talked down to. What I believed and what I sensed was that finally somebody believed for me what I couldn't believe for myself. And somebody could have a vision for me that I could never see for myself. I felt like loving parents were prodding me to say, you can do better than you think you can do. But I'm telling you, if we want to glorify God in our freedom, we need to know that there's a security that the Spirit gives us. What would you do if you knew, if you had a guarantee? What would you try? What would you launch out in? And I want to encourage you to do that, because God is blessed when we launch out and God is glorified when we do that. That's why He says this in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we were home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So He's saying, you know, we know that we're away from the Lord. So what do we do up until that time? We just sort of sit back as a church and just sing and praise and just hope that God comes and removes us from this wretched world. And what He says is that's not what we do at all. But instead He says we live by faith, not by sight. And He says, what I want you to understand is that anything that you can see, you can't base your security on. And while the dwelling that you have may be broken down, and you feel unworthy for God to come and move into your house, nevertheless that house is haunted by a most wonderful Spirit. A Spirit that was designed to come in and make a difference in our lives and let us know that we can try anything for God, that we can be bold, that we can be daring, that we don't have to surrender to a culture that seems to have lost its way. That even in the face of great odds and unbearable circumstance, that there is a guarantee that if we will lean on God securely, we can make a difference. And the message that I have for you this evening, as you go home to your churches, and as you go home tomorrow, and as you pray, understand that God didn't send you home to be secure and to be safe. He sent you home to be dangerous and radical and secure. I've been told that when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, that they had problems with when they were building, the heights were so high. I was watching a PBS special on it, and several men fell to their deaths. And when the men fell to their deaths, the work slowed down radically, and it almost quit. It almost stopped completely. And so they tried to formulate a way, and they built a net to go underneath it that at that time cost $1 million. And their premise was that if we have the net there, at least we won't be sued. We won't, you know, the people will hit the net and maybe we'll be able to go on. And when they built the net, the security, they found out two things. Number one, the work sped up. And where they were behind before, they got back on track. And so there was a freedom in the ability to work. You know the amazing thing, the second thing is? Nobody else fell. When there's a sense of security, you see, you can try bold and daring things. You see, I am not somebody who likes heights, but I'll ride a roller coaster. How many roller coaster riders we got out here? I'm telling you, roller coasters are terrifying. But if you can trust the mechanism, something that becomes a terror experience becomes a terrific experience. You see, the difference in running on the waves and sinking in the sea is really trusting the one who built the structure. And I believe that when we glorify God, if we want to glorify God in our weakness, I mean in our liberation, then the easiest thing we can do is understand there's a spirit of security. It doesn't matter what you try. If you fail, God will be there for you. It doesn't matter whether the person rejects you when you try to share your faith. What if I fall? You'll be caught. Well, what if I risk? You'll be secure. Well, how do you know that? Can you guarantee it? Yes, I can. Because God put that spirit within you. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists. And so He says there's this foundation. You know, God, you can't be pleasing to God. What I want you guys to know is I think in this crowd there's a group of people who want to be pleasing to God. You want to be pleasing to God. You want to be more than you are. I came in 77 being tired of religion, going to walk away completely because what I saw and what I read in the pages of Scripture didn't match up and I didn't want any more of it. Why would I endure that? But even in the middle of that, I can remember the times at camp when I'd sit by the lake and see the reflection of the A-frame, and I'd see and hear the songs, and I could hear the message reflecting to a boy who never thought he would be anything, and there was a desire that was placed in my heart. Well, can I tell you that without faith it's impossible to please God? But listen to me. Without faith it's impossible for God to please you. You'll never ever, He'll never be able to make you what He wants to make you. He'll never be able to take you to the heights that He longs to take you unless you'll lean. It's okay that you scream. You can lay, you know, you can raise your hands or you can hold to the rail in terror, but trust through the terror. And God will bless you. You see, you have this spirit that's within you. And Paul would write to the Philippians, and I'm confident that this one who began this remodeling work in you, the one who moved into that dilapidated house that nobody else wanted, that he purposely chose. Because you see, when you move into a ritzy neighborhood and the house is already beautiful, they just think it's the neighborhood. When you move into a dilapidated building and restore it, they just know it's the remodeler that ought to get the glory. And he says, listen, God began a good work in you. And I'm confident He's going to bring it to completion. You see, within inside of us, we have the Spirit of God that was designed to guarantee us, to give us the security. I read about a little girl one time that was coming home from church, and she said, Mommy, I got a question about the preacher's sermon. He just didn't make sense. She had been to Garnet or Memorial Drive. And she said, I don't understand completely what's going on here. Because he said, Mommy, he said that God is bigger than we are. And he said that God is so big that He could hold the world in His hands. Is that true, Mom? And Mom said, yeah, that's true, honey. But Mommy, she said, then if God is bigger, He also said that God, He's bigger than the world and He can hold the world in His hands. But yet He said God's inside of us, that His Spirit's inside of us. Mommy, is that true? And she said, well, yeah, it's true, of course it is. And with a puzzled look, she looked at him. She said, if God's bigger than us and He lives in us, wouldn't He show through? And I believe He will. Guys, I'm telling you, dangle from the rafters of your church. Climb that steeple. Risk and allow God to be glorified in your freedom. Secondly, though, it's not just me allowing myself to be secured by Christ's Spirit. I'll glorify God in my liberation if I allow Christ's purposes to consume me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, so we make it our goal to please Him whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So he says, you know, here's the truth is, here's what the goal's all about. Here's about this recreation in your life, that we make it our goal to please Him. Can I ask you tonight, what's your goal? You see, there are lots of things that are goals for all of us. There are things that we set as standards. And what Paul says, he gives us a broad definition, but he says, we make it our goal to please Him. And you see, when we talk about freedom, the problem with freedom is that it's very easy to misuse. It's very easy to turn it around. Think of some of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You see, I believe that if you're not careful when you have freedom, that you can misuse it. And if a heart isn't changed and freedom isn't understood, what you end up having is a repeat offender over and over and over again. And you see, we came out of a legalistic heritage that said, obey the law, obey the law, obey the law, and it didn't change people. And so we've really shied away from, you know, man, I don't like law. And we think sometimes if we were just over here, if we just had complete freedom, and if we were just like so many people out in the denominational world, then it'd be great. And I want to give you just a bit of warning that I think we need to be concerned with. Sometimes as we look out at those other churches, we're looking from the outside in. We are on the other side of the fence where the grass is always greener. And if we're not careful, we can misuse freedom. I believe it's going on all the time in the world. And one of the reasons I believe that is that when you look at their own researchers, if you read Barna's research, Barna says there has never been a time, he's the George Gallup of the religious world, there has never been a time when Christianity was professed more and affected lives so little. That 95% of those say that even though they claim to be Christian, it doesn't affect their life on a daily basis. And so I think it's important as we look at this, we say, what's freedom about? And Paul says, listen, here's what's freedom. If you want to glorify me in your liberation, your freedom, make sure that you understand that you use your freedom to be the right kind of citizen. You have been redeemed. Somebody paid your price for you. They gave the sacrifice and it was my son. And I don't want you living any way that you think you can. But I want you living only the way that I want you to. You see, in 1 Peter 2, the Bible says, live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Like, live as servants of God. I remember being in Milton Jones' class after in a campus seminar years ago, after he'd wrote Grace, the Heart of the Fire, and he made this statement. He said, you know, me and a friend of mine who also wrote a book on grace, he said, you know, I just want to find a church where they emphasize grace, where they come back on Sunday night. See, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but we need to understand that there's a difference between law-keeping and law-trusting. The most grace-oriented preacher in the New Testament was a ardent law keeper, but he always knew that he could never trust himself. He could never trust the law to deliver him. But he also realized that he could never claim to trust Christ if he wasn't trying to live a life that was obedient. You see, why wouldn't you trust your rescuer? And if you love him, why would you not obey him? So if we want to bring God glory in our liberation, then I believe there's a time that we've just got to get real and say, you know, sometimes our goal of freedom, the freer we get if we're not careful, Satan will come in, as seems to be the concern from Paul in the New Testament writings. The most grace-oriented men seems to have this concern. As he goes through the great nature of grace and freedom in Romans 5, he comes to a warning in Romans 6. And so we need to, if we're going to be glorifying God in our liberation, then understand we are free men fighting for the one who freed us and living a life that brings freedom. You see, there's a trucking company, and I saw this on the side of a truck one time, and it was a semi, and it was some kind of hauling company. I don't even remember the name, but I remember the motto, because on the back of the truck it said so-and-so's, you know, service, here's the phone number, and their motto was this: any load, any time, any place. And when I read that, I thought, any time, any load, any place. We'll bring glory in our liberation, number three, if I will allow Christ's love to motivate me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In 1 John 4:10, in the Message paraphrase, Eugene Peterson says this: this is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage that we'd done to our relationship with Him. You see, when somebody approaches somebody who has damaged them in a spirit of love, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when the abused approaches the abuser in a spirit of reconciliation and love, because that's not how it normally works. But what Paul says and what John says is that, listen, the thing that motivates us is the love of Christ. And as you read it and you check that verse out, somebody says, is it talking about our love for Christ or is it talking about Christ's love for us? Does it matter? And I believe it does. I believe what he's saying is that when he looks at the love of Christ, it compels him, it twists him, it pushes him. You see, my love is inconsistent. Sometimes when I'm feeling good, I love well. When I'm on sync, I'm loving well. But sometimes when things go bad, I get upset with God. And I'm so inconsistent. If I focus on me, you've got an erratic love relationship. But if I focus on God, I've got complete security. You see, my wife loves me better than anybody has ever loved me. I had a blood disease, and our dates for a year consisted of me of laying my head on her shoulder or my head on her lap and watching TV, and most of the time, me sleeping. And it was through that year that I began to understand that this was just not any other girl. This was a girl who really loved me. Because I could provide absolutely nothing for her, and there were other allurements that were out there that seemed very appealing, that would have been easy, but she never took any offers, never considered them. And 2,000 years ago, a God who I could offer nothing to gave His life for me. And while my wife loves me, nobody's ever loved me. She wouldn't have married me if she knew who she was. The good thing is, my heart was beginning to change, and I was a good con. It was those two things that got us together, okay? And I really, you say, are you got to be kidding? No, I think if she would have known me, she would have ran. If my daughter were marrying somebody like me, we would move to Africa, okay? We'd be part of Marvin's Millions for one reason or another, okay? But God knew me and died for me anyway. And so you see, the love of Christ compels me. There are times when I don't want to do what I do. There are times whenever I feel like I've been wounded. There's been times that I felt like I've been hurt. There's been times that I think that I'm incompetent. And sir, there's times when my wife thinks I'm incompetent. We just hope that those don't happen on the same day. But there are all kinds of emotions. You say, how do you stick in ministry? I think when you have the love of Christ motivating you. Number four, as we go on, I'll give God glory in my liberation when I allow Christ's perspective. When I allow Christ's perspective to engage me. You see, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, again, the Message. Let me read this from the Message because I love it. It says, Christ's love has moved me to such extremes. His love has the first and last word in everything we do. Our firm decision is to work from this focused center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. And then notice what he says as we go on in the next verse. Because of this reality, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. For if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And you see, Paul begins to speak and he says, you know, we don't look at anybody through these eyes anymore of human eyes, but we look through the eyes of faith. Because human eyes don't engage people because they see problems rather than people. And they see problems rather than possibilities. And so when we walk out with human eyes, what we do is we look at people and we meet them, we determine in advance why they wouldn't want Jesus. And what I want you to see is that it's important if we're going to give God glory in our liberation that we've got to see through the eyes of Christ. And being a new creation means the recreation of our eyes and our hearts. And whenever Paul says that, guys, let me ask you a question. Who is the most important person that you need to see differently? Can I ask you that? When you say Christ, other than Christ, you know who it is? It's yourself. And when Paul saw Christ differently, remember, he's on the road to Damascus, and a light shines, knocks him off the horse, and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who is it, Lord? Remember his perspective on Jesus before. And he said, before his perspective on Jesus was that he was a heretic and a liar. His perspective on himself is that he was a defender of the faith, and his perspective on the Christians is that they were lunatics, and they were a danger to the culture. But whenever Jesus spoke and said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, he all of it just instantly, he had to quake, didn't he? That the man that he's persecuting is the Son of God. But at the same instant, in a flash, his opinion of who Christ was changed. But what about his opinion of himself? All of his degrees and all of the things that he thought was so important, his theology and his philosophy became nothing. And he viewed himself as what he was. Let me read a passage of Scripture to you. As Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in the New International Version, the Bible says that Paul became and was born. He says, let me just read, okay? As he tells the story, he says, he appeared to Cephas, next he appeared to the 12 apostles, then he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. Most of these people are still living, but some have died. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. Now, in the NIV and in every other translation, we have a very sterile translation of what goes on for the word. And usually it's something like one born out of season, one untimely born. The God Words translation is the only one that literally translates the word when it says, he appeared to me, I'm like an aborted fetus who was given life. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted God's church. But God's grace has made me what I am. And that kindness was not wasted on me. Instead, I worked harder than all others. It was not I, but God's grace, it was in me. So whether I'm somewhere else, this is the message we brought you and what you believed. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So the logical question to ask Paul is, Paul, what am you? Right? Paul, what are you? And he says his perspective changes. And there's two things I think this is so important because I believe it's the message to the church. The very first thing Paul says is that I am like an aborted fetus that was almost discarded by somebody that was born untimely. And I don't really deserve, if it wasn't for God's miraculous presence in my life, aborted fetuses or miscarried fetuses don't live. And so on one side, there's the humbling reality that I'm an aborted thing. And on the other side, Paul, what are you? I'm an aborted thing, but he says, but yet I'm an apostle. Not really worthy to be called an apostle, if you ask me, but I'm an apostle. And I want you to know that I believe that in our audience, the reality is that we have to hold those two truths in balance, that all of us are so much in our self-doubt and disdain and contempt. Sometimes we think that we're only aborted fetuses and that's all we can see because of the wound and because of the hurt. And God wants us to know that that's what we were and that's where we almost were if it wasn't for Him. But I want you to know, I believe that you are so much and I are so much closer to being called to be apostles. Not deserving, not in any way merited in it, but God said, I want you to see with a new perspective of who you are, that you can do things and that you can see how I see you over and over again. I want you to see people like that. And I don't want you to see people as good and bad, but I want you to see them as dying by the road or living with me and reach them. You see, we have some people in the audience tonight that have done some amazing things. You see, there are people who have been hurt like Paul and all the persecution and all the hardships, all the bad things that go in our lives. Sometimes we think, man, that's God, why did you let that happen? I must be worthless. You must have discarded me. And the truth is, all the bad things and the painful things that Paul did would become the canvas that the beautiful sunset of his life was painted on. That 2,000 years ago, there would seem to be an act of rejection as Christ died on the cross. But an amazing painting was painted on the canvas at sunrise through that suffering. And for you this evening, can I tell you that God never wastes a hurt? That you may feel rejected. And you may feel like you're incompetent. You may feel like you can never do anything. And you may feel like an aborted thing, but what I want you to know is that you were that, but God has grabbed you and He's breathed into your life. And the one who breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life and created the world is yours. And He wants to commission you for something grander than you've ever imagined. And He wants to use you. Danny Gill, the redhead guy, was on the worship team tonight. I was talking with some friends over there, and they said it just blew them away to see Danny up there, because when Danny came around, I remember when his brother became a Christian, Tim, my co-evangelist at Greater Alton, his mom is there. But I remember whenever Tim became a Christian and started talking to Danny, and finally Danny just told him, "Tim, if you want to talk to me about anything else, you can talk to me, visit me, but if you want to talk about Jesus, just stay away." I remember when he showed up when his wife threw him out because of their drug abuse and their unwillingness, and his wife was having an affair with his best friend. And I remember him coming to town the same height that he is now, weighing 145. I don't know how skinny he is, but he could have fit through the gap in his front tooth. And yet he sings. And he raises spirits. And on Friday, he gets together with a bunch of people who are alcoholics and drug addicts. And God took that aborted fetus. And he said, "Live." And he called him to be something better. God, in the audience tonight, Danny, stand up. Where are you, Danny? Are you back here? Where are you at, God? That's Danny. You've got Janice Wade. Janice, stand up for a second. Janice is on the team with me, and she's a counselor at Christian Family Services now. But when she first started coming around, she's the only girl that I ever know that cussed out loud in church the first time she came around. And she was rough, and I'm telling you, rough, corn cobs are smoother than she was, okay? And if you know her story, nobody knew why. She was popular. She was the partier. But when her dad was 4 years old, he started sleeping with her on a regular basis. And the beautiful girl that was designed to be never got to develop because she was pushed aside like a rejected fetus. And nobody, how do you feel love when the one who was supposed to protect you rejects you? And God came into her life through somebody like you. And she said, not in those words, but, "I feel worthless and unworthy. I feel like an aborted thing." And God said, "You are, but let me breathe life into you." And He breathed life into her, and she became something closer to an apostle than you'll ever know. There are women here that have been abused. If you've been through Janice's sexual abuse class, stand up. Robin Ruth Jones, stand up. Where you at? Wave. Rob came to my small group study. He grew up in a home to where it wasn't uncommon for drugs to be around. He remembers people breaking through the door and a gun being put to his father's head. They were thrown out of every school in the St. Louis area, and even the religious schools that were there. He came to my small group Bible study with a lady that he was having an affair with. And he didn't know anything about Jesus. And we began studying, and it was very evident that, listen, you can't be having an affair with somebody if you're going to be a Christian. So they broke that off, and Ruth had been involved in affairs also. And Rob became a Christian and began to change, and he wanted to go back and try to win Ruth. But the only problem was that he couldn't come to church there because the lady that he was having an affair with had become a Christian, was at Greater Alton. And it was Ruth's friend, a babysitter. And their lives had been a picture of tragedy. But Rob began to study, and he became a Christian, and he was with Ruth. And just out of the blue one week, one of the ladies who had the affair called and said, "Listen, I'm sorry for what I did, but something's really good, and it's so good, I'll stay on the other side of the church building if you'll come. And if you'll just, even though she had been screwed up, she had a love for kids. This girl who had an affair saw a fetus that was a marriage that was being destroyed, and she didn't want it to die." And they came and they studied. And they thought I was Mickey Mouse, Ruth did, okay? And they went through some things. Ruth was a missionary's daughter who had been abused and wanted nothing to do with church. And been wild and rebellious and robbed, but they're together now. And they were almost aborted and lost, but God breathed into them the breath of life and said, "Live." And now they lead our teen ministry at Greater Alton as a part of it. Their children are all Christians except the grandchild that they had of their own. It's really theirs, but they had their own, okay? And 9 other family members total are Christians now. 2 of those kids
are two people that are on my team, two guys named Matt and Doug. Matt and Doug, stand up for a second. Turn around and wave. Both second place finishers in Missouri in the wrestling last year, all right, by the way. They came on our team, but when they moved to Alton to begin with, they're the only two junior hires that we had to remove from the group because they were too rowdy. And we gave somebody to spend time with them, said, we're removing you because you're too much of a you're like Robert when he was a kid. So get out of here, okay? But we put somebody to work with them one-on-one. And they became Christians. And about a year and a half ago, whenever the team was being formed, Matt came to my son and said, listen, I feel like God is calling me to be a part of that team. And I want to go on the team and start a high school ministry that's there. And I want to go as a high school senior. I'm 18. My parents aren't Christians. If they say I can't go, I can go anyway. I want their approval. And so we began to go through the process to say, can they go? Can you go? And initially the answer was no. And then Ruth went back and talked to Becky. Becky, stand up for a second. Mom, stand up there. Turn around and wave to Becky, okay? And Ruth talked with Becky, and she decided if this is what Matt feels God wants him to do, I'll let him go. So she came in, he was on his computer, I understand, and said, listen, do you feel like God wants you to do that? If he does, I'll let you go. And so he said, Mom, I want that. And she said, you can go. And started to walk off, and Matt said something like, could I talk to you for a second, Mom? And she said, Mom, I know the reason you don't want us to go, and this is paraphrased, is that our relationship isn't really good, but you know, none of our relationships in our house are really good. And a lot of the reason why is that you won't get your relationship with the one that's most important right. And Becky had resisted. Stubbornly, Becky. All of this stuff is in a book that Greater Alton did, so I can say that because she said it about herself. But one of the reasons that she wouldn't do it is because years ago, as a missionary's daughter who had witnessed all of that and decided that that wasn't anything, and so she made a pact with the devil that if you'll give me this man, I'll never seek God again, and she believed she was bound to that. And she's not. She's not. She began to cry, and Matt held her. She went out and called somebody, and they studied the Bible. And about a month later, at the Holiday Inn, two teen boys on each side baptized their mom into Christ. And I don't know all that God plans, but I promise you God has plans for you. I don't know exactly how many weeks later, we'd be rocked with a tragedy whenever Becky's husband committed suicide, leaving eight kids behind. But one of the first things she did was go to her son Matt and said, Satan is not going to win with this. If you feel like God wants you on that team, you're going to go. And then Ryan, who had been not quite probably as spiritual, at least in his focus as Matt, also came along. They thought that'd be good for both of them. And I'm telling you, these two boys can be incredible. Ryan is as good a communicator as any senior. He could be here someday. But he doesn't stop fetuses that are given life. They're on the wrestling team. We started with those two teenagers. Now we have 10 teenagers just in the 7 months we've been there. They knew nobody. Eric, stand up there. Turn around and wave, everybody. Give him a hand, all right? The number one ranked wrestler in the state of Missouri, ranked nationally, by the way, but in the first match of his state playoffs, he split his head open, didn't get a wrestle. The first, second, third people who finished first, second, third, he had pinned all of them. This is a month ago, but until that time, he had never came to church. As a matter of fact, the week before the state match, his girlfriend broke up with him. He didn't want anything to do with God, and he lied to her about why they broke up, that he really didn't fool around, and he called and was telling her that that's not all. And about 6 weeks ago, his brother and CJ, stand up for just a second, CJ. CJ became a Christian. TC, sorry. I know that, TC, sorry. A week ago, those two were baptized, but 6 weeks ago, TC and Eric's older brother were going out and said, didn't know why, but they thought they ought to go into the downstairs and check because he'd been pretty distraught about his girlfriend. And they walked in just in time because they found him hanging from an extension cord. If they hadn't walked in, a fetus that died. And God said to him last week in that baptistry, you've got life. You've got life. And today, Eric was telling my son, I want to go into the ministry. I want to serve God like that. On the streets of Southern Illinois, a little kid had grown up with no hope and nobody knew it, but he was confused. And he couldn't even remember a time when he wasn't screwed up. He would later tell his wife, I don't ever remember a time when I thought right and I wasn't over-sexualized. And he got in trouble and he got in school so bad that his father would say, I would rather be dead than have a son like you at one point in high school. A fetus abused by a great-grandfather. But God would pull him to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he'd set him in section 206. And we'd put Marvin Phillips in front of him. And Marvin would be at a church and he would talk about a place where hurt people could heal. And prostitutes could be touched. And those who were down and out could live. And he would say, man, if in his heart, he couldn't say it out loud, but if I could be a place at a church like that, I wouldn't want to stop going to church. And then he heard him say that God could do incredible things and even use people. And in a youth rally, he said, anybody who's going to commit to being a minister, stand up. And I stood up. And my fiance passed out. An aborted thing speaks to you tonight. And can I let you know? Guys, the reality without God, there was no hope. We would have been discarded. And we need to keep that in balance. But you all are much closer to being an apostle to this world than you could ever imagine. Finally, if I'm going to give God glory in my liberation, I have to allow Christ's warnings to provoke me. Because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to persuade to fear the Lord. We persuade men. Fear of the Lord is not in vogue now. I'm always amazed anytime it comes to fear, we instantly say, well, what that word means there, fear, is really reference. But I'm telling you, in the literal translation, it's the word fear. And I understand the truthfulness of that. But we're at a time when we want a cushy God. And what I want you to know, I remember reading the other day, don't be afraid of those who can hurt your body, but be afraid of the one who can kill body and soul in hell. And you know who I thought that was growing up? I thought it was the devil. You know who it's talking about in that verse, the fear? God. God is the one who casts in the context of that verse. And what I'm telling you, sometimes we can just get so settled, and I'm so glad I'm alive and I get to do this and I get to have Marvin introduce me and I'm close enough to Terry where he can spit on me, and it's just an amazing thing. I mean, it really is. It's an awesome thing to be here with him. But sometimes in my joy, if I'm not careful, I'll go merrily along thinking, oh, God loves me. But if I'm not really careful, I forget that He doesn't love just me. And I'm so glad that He rescued me, an aborted thing, but I forget that there are others that He wants to rescue. And in our world every day, there are people that are going to die and go to hell, and you are the one that is driving down the road that God wants to use to grab those people and not just give them breath, but to give them the life of God and to make a difference. You see, I remember going home from the workshop and going home different. And I believe that's what the workshop is about. It's not about information. It's about transformation. It's not about exchanging information. It's about being transformed. And I want to challenge you tonight. If you come to the workshop and you go home every year and you don't do anything differently, you have missed the life-giving chance that God wants. And listen to me. God says, when you miss it, others die. You see, Paul was very aware. Somebody says, am I going to go to hell for that? You know, there are things that God's grace will cover. Do you know that? That you'll go to heaven, but listen, there are also things that God's grace will cover and you'll go to heaven, but because of your lack of vision and engagement with the world, others will go to hell. I want you right now, if you have a pen, I want you to do something for me. First of all, I want you to write down the name of a person that you love that you want to see in heaven. Somebody who's lost right now. That you want to see saved. Somebody that you love deeply. Maybe a family member. Maybe a spouse. Maybe a child. I don't know what it is. But I want to encourage you to write that down. And when you write that down, what I want you to know, if that person does not become a Christian, they will stand before God, who is not there to give grace at that time, but who is there to dispense wrath. I want you to write down another name now. Somebody that you just know that you come in contact all the time. I don't care if you like them or you don't like them, but you go to school with them. They're your teacher. They're your boss. Somebody that God has put you there to influence, and you don't take advantage of that. But you know, when you think about it, you say, yeah, it'd be nice to have John in heaven. And then I want you to put a place, somebody down, that you don't even know their name. Maybe it's your clerk at the bank, or the person who does the drive-thru at your restaurant. Can you have those names in your mind? What I want to ask you, if you go home the way you came, will any of them be saved? And if not, are you really glorifying God in your freedom? Jesus said to this, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so proving yourself to be my disciples. We're going to sing an invitation song right now. And I want this to be a song of invitation, inviting you to change. And if you put down, you know, if I go home the way I am, these people wouldn't be saved, then I want to encourage you this evening to make a commitment, to come forward and say, I am going to go home different. And I want you to come and ask one of the shepherds or whoever will be in the front to pray for you. And I want, if you're a parent, to know that if you love your child, love them enough to glorify God in your liberation. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, right now, I would ask that you would make a difference in our lives. God, I stand before a group of people that I don't deserve to stand before. Father, I am like one that was untimely born, who rejected you over and over again, who didn't deserve to live, but in your grace you gave me life. And you said that those who are given life aren't given it to live for themselves, but for you and for others. Father, I pray that we won't be like a bunch of spoiled teenagers who aren't grateful for our life givers, but instead will embrace what you embrace, will hate what you hate. Father, there are people that need to make a commitment this evening, a commitment to change, a commitment to be what you need them to be. Father, maybe every year they came to the workshop and it's a good time to be pumped up, but it's not a very effective time to be changed because we've been unwilling to admit. Father, as the worship team sings this song, I pray that people will listen to the words. And Father, I pray that if they need to respond, that they'll know people love them. There are people who will embrace them. And Father, there are people who will celebrate as the angels do in heaven, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to respond, please do so right now as we stand and as we sing.